And certainly God is holy, and that's what we want to talk about today. So let's take our Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We continue in our series in Hebrews, but we're only going to talk about one word in Hebrews. And that's the word that Hebrews begins with, and that is the word God. Great way to start the book. So it is important for us to have the correct concept of who God is before we can really take in the book of Hebrews. So that's kind of what we're doing today. We're laying the groundwork to study the book. If you were here the Sunday before Christmas, I preached on John 3:16 and the love of God, and we talked a little bit about who God is from Nehemiah 9:6. And there we saw that God is alone, that God is greater than all, that God indeed is directly connected to his creation. He preserves it and indeed preserves all things. And so we'll continue in that thought of who God is. If you're in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, here's how the first verse reads. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now we'll get to the rest of that verse next week. But we just want to focus on who God is this morning. That is the word theos. He is the Almighty God. The question then that comes from that in our culture is, does God really exist? I mean, does God even really exist? We disconnect religion and God, and people do that all the time. I mean, I think there's all kinds of people who are religious that really don't believe in God when it really comes down to it. Does God really exist? Well, the scripture tells us that the creation proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So as you look up into outer space and you see all the constellations, and if you could go beyond that to the galaxies of galaxies of galaxies, you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all in perfect balance. What you see is ultimate design. It is not chaos. There is a system to it. If you would look inward, you're going to see a digestive system. Don't look too close. You're going to see an electrical system. You're going to see a circulatory system. You're going to see atoms and cells, all with very intricate design. They're not random. They're not chaotic. And if you would look outside yourself at the creation, and just logically it's obvious, everything has a systematic design to it. And therefore, there has to be a designer. Logic tells us that. It cannot just come to be by chaos. It can't happen by happenstance. There is a design. This great portrait has been painted by the great artist. And so the creation declares, certainly there is a God. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, once we understand the power that it took to make all this, we understand the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God. And so it says, so they are without excuse. So it comes down to this then, to deny the existence of God is to deny the design of creation. There is no excuse. Obviously, God does exist. And therefore, how do we relate to him? That's the next question. So the evidence of God is seen as his creation, but the revelation of God is found in his preserved word. You will not find God in the creation, just the evidence of God. You will find the revelation of God in his word. And so the Bible tells us about who God is, his plan for creation, his plan for redemption. And we find out that we are unique beings apart from the rest of creation, created in the image of God. And that we can have a relationship with God. So when we go to study the book of Hebrews, it's all about going on in that relationship with God, not stagnating in the doldrums of religion. And sometimes, and all of us have that problem, don't we? We get in the doldrums, and it just becomes about form and function, and not about our hearts. And Hebrews gets us out of our seats. Hebrews makes us uncomfortable. Because Hebrews makes us focus on our relationship with God and not stagnating and not going back. Now remember, the Hebrew Christians were being lured. They were being seduced back into a life of legalism, traditions, and rituals that were going to stifle their growth, that was really going to take their eyes off of Jesus. Now we all have traditions and rituals, and they're not necessarily wrong, unless this is where we're putting our faith and hope. And so they were, the great wonderful life that we see happening in Acts was going to be lost if they turned back and went back into Judaism. And so today we want to consider who God is. And we're going to learn just four basic things about God. I'm not going to tell you probably anything you don't already know. But don't go home yet. Because isn't it good to see God anew and afresh again? It is so good for us. So before we do that and unpack this idea, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you are God. You are the awesome God. You are the ultimate cause. And Lord, we just do thank you that you have seen fit to love us, to reach down and touch our lives, to make us new. Thank you, O God, for sending your only begotten Son to die in our place. Now bless us as we worship through the word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, the first basic thing to know about God is that God is the author of life. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah and the 42nd chapter. And we'll begin at verse 5. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. So as we look out into the creation and we see life, all kinds of life, plant life, animal life, we understand that God is the author of that life, and certainly that's what the scripture tells us over and over and over again. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, just thus says God the Lord. He is God, the ultimate supreme being, and he is the Lord, master, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Again, so if you look out, you see the heavens stretched out before you, certainly done by the hand of God, and also who spreads forth the earth, and that's which comes from it. So when we begin in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is reiterating that. All of this was made by God, but then he talks about us, the middle of the verse, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit of those who walk on it. So we understand that we are unlike the animal kingdom. We are apart from it, made in the image of God, with a spirit within us that has a concept of eternity. And so we are made in this way in the image of God, being able to comprehend God, being able to create as God does. And so here we see indeed that as we look at the creation, we understand that we are not just a part of the creation, but the creation itself was made for us. The creation was made for us. This is God's gift to us. And so God, the author of life, desires then, because he's made this for us, to have this relationship with us. Of course, that has been marred by sin. That's the problem. We see that early on in Genesis. But now look at verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. Don't you love that? I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, we take it in this context. This is a promise to the nation of Israel. And so we understand that in God's plan of redemption, God desired to redeem men, and he was going to do that through creating a nation, and he did that through Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we have been, because, first of all, the word of God came through that nation of Israel, and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came through that nation of Israel, and he died on a cross, and he rose from the dead. And he then is our sin bearer, our substitute. And through that gospel message, the light of life has gone to the Gentiles, or to the pagans, to the lost nations, of which all of us have our roots. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, about how, you know, really a part of our the gospel message is what Jesus has saved us from. And how important it is that we identify this. This is what Christ has saved us from. And so, notice verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. God wants you to be free. He doesn't want you to be in the bondage of sin. He doesn't want you to be in the bondage of pornography. He doesn't want you to be in the bondage of alcohol or drugs. He doesn't want you to be in bondage of sin. He desires to free you, to come to the light, to know him, a personal relationship. Glorious, to come into that light. Those who are in the prison house, those who are in the dungeon, those who are in the slave ship, freedom. Freedom. This is the Almighty God offering you new life and eternal life. But he goes on to say this in verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And we see this theme throughout the scripture too. Because what we tend to do is take the power of God and attribute it to something or someone else, and thus the glory of God. We give it to people or things. We see that in Romans 1. The people begin to worship the creation instead of the creator himself. And the glory of God is given to the creation. God says, I will not share my glory. This, of course, is very offensive to God because he is the one true and almighty God. And it is he who has freed us. And there are no other gods. He is greater than all. And he is the author of life. And so the point I want to make here is God, the great God, the author of life, the ultimate being, desires you to know him and reaches out to you to have a personal relationship with him. Wow, that's mind-blowing. It's mind-boggling. I mean, I think, supposing I went out and I took my shovel and I shoveled up some dirt and I saw these worms and, well, I would like to have a personal relationship with you guys. It wouldn't go very far. They're just worms. How is it that the Almighty God could turn up the earth and seek a relationship with such a worm as I? You see what a huge jump that is. And yet such is the desire of God. And so we go on. The second basic thing we see is that God is in fact holy. Look back now in Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Follow along as I read those first three verses of Psalm 99. We learn here that God is holy, and because God is holy, that affects how we respond to him. If God was not completely holy, we would respond to him, I think, differently. But God is completely holy, and so that determines how we must respond to him. And so it says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. Do you ever tremble in the presence of God? You should. You should. When you really understand who God is, we tremble at his presence. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So we learn from this certainly that God is apart from us, that he is high, that he is holy. He is the author and authority over all life. And so how do we as puny, finite, sinful people respond to an almighty, infinite, holy God? It seems impossible. And yet, verse 5 tells us, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And so it tells us here that we indeed enter into a relationship as sinful people with a holy God. We come through that, through this bridge, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we enter into his presence in worship and we worship at his footstool. Last week we were in Hebrews and kind of doing an overview of the book. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, it says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find help and mercy in time of need. And certainly we can do that. And we can do that because we have a personal relationship with him. And we can worship because we have a personal relationship. And he has provided that relationship in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we don't run from a holy God, we run to him. We don't run from a holy God. We run to him. Because here is where we find life and really the meaning of life. And so as we go on then, in verse 5, we read that. Verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. If you remember when we read Hebrews 1:1, it says God in times past in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And here's three of them. So Moses and Aaron and Samuel, God used them to lead the people. But what he's telling us here in verse 6 is that, and these were men of prayer. Now, I would have picked three different guys than these guys. Well, I might have thrown Moses in there, but I would have picked Daniel. I mean, you know, I would have picked David. I would have picked different guys. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to pick Moses and Aaron and Samuel, who were men of God, who called on the name of the Lord. And notice what he did. Here's the important part. The Holy God answered them. Because there's a relationship there. And so because we have this relationship, the Holy God interacts with us as sinful men in a very intimate way. So we learn from this that God is not far away, he is near. And when we pray, we cannot picture God as far away, like he's up there somewhere, but that he is here and that he is near. He is the God who is near. His presence is here. God isn't far away. God is near. And so that intimate relationship with God certainly can be cultivated. So look at verse 7. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. And that, of course, was Israel as the Shekinah glory led them. And it was a pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. And indeed, the very presence of God. God spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and ordinances he gave. What a unique experience that was for the nation of Israel. But it was a part of God having a relationship with them. Verse 8, you answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. Don't you love that? You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Now remember, God is holy. The holiness of God demands justice. And so we have this one side of God's character in the fact that indeed we have sinned against him. And so that sin demands punishment. That sin demands an exclusion from God. That we indeed, because we have inherited this sin nature, cannot really enter the presence of God, but God has provided a way for us to do so because he is the God who forgives. And yet you cannot shake your fist at a holy God and expect it to be ignored forever. You just can't. It doesn't happen. If you go back in history, you see that it didn't happen. But these men had a relationship with God. God had a relationship with Israel, an intimate relationship, and he has an intimate relationship with us. And so verse 9 tells us, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. He is holy. And so we need to view God correctly as he is the awesome God, the holy God who made heaven and earth, who has reached down and desires a relationship with us. And we need to give God his rightful place. He is worthy then of our praise and our adoration and our worship. And this holy God has indeed called us as well to holiness. And that seems to be a bit of a problem. Because we think, but I'm not holy and I can't be holy. But really, God, if we understand the work of the Holy Spirit in us, as God has called us to holiness, and our desire then is to know God, and our desire is to walk with God, and our desire is to follow Jesus, holiness is the result. It's always the result. Holiness isn't something that we generate within. Holiness comes from walking close to God. And so a holy God has called us then to be like him. Now let's go back to Psalm 89, 10 chapters before this. Psalm 89, we see that God is faithful, forgiving, and fearsome. Boy, that's a nice sermon in itself, a nice alliterated outline. God is faithful, forgiving, yet fearsome, and we've already seen some of this. But just look at verses 1 and 2 here. We used to sing this song years ago. It says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. And I trust you're doing that. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, if you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, if you've been redeemed from your sins, all of this has happened to you. You need to share it with all around you, especially the generation coming up. All generations might know that Jesus saved. This is the way. This is what God saved me from. And he'll do it for you too. And so God has called upon us to share that good news with others, that indeed Jesus saves. But we keep reading verse 2. And I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So here indeed we see the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, his forgiveness. And yet, this is the downside of grace, is that we forget that God is a very fearful being. I mean, when you study out in Revelation 1 and 2 and you keep going to 3 and then you get to 4, wow, you enter in the throne room of God. It's kind of an awesome place and very fearful. Drop down in the account here, verse 5. It says, and the heavens will praise your wonder, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? And who among the sons of men can be likened to the Lord? Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And yet we have, I think, made God so small that we don't fear him. We've made God the genie in the bottle. We've made God kind of Santa Claus. But we have forgotten the fearful nature of Almighty God. He is the God who gives and takes away. He is the God who gives life and takes life. He is the God who offers eternal life. And yet the same God who judges sin. God is to be held in fear. That's not terror. But boy, it's an awesome reverence of Almighty God. And when we reverence Almighty God, we will never take his name in vain. Never. Not if you really reverence him. You'll never take his name in vain. You just can't. Not if you really understand who God is and what we deserve in so doing. And so we reverence Almighty God. We fear him, and yet certainly we love him. Because, look at verse 8. It says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also that surrounds us. Remember also that he is the faithful God, the forgiving God, the merciful God. You rule the raging sea. When the waves rage, you still them. But then notice verse 10. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with a mighty arm. And again, Rahab here, and we know Rahab from Jericho, and this is a reference to Israel. She became one of the ancestors of David and then also then of our Lord Jesus. And so you have broken Rahab in pieces. Why? Here Judah faced the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because they kept shaking their fist at God. And God would continue to try to have a relationship with them. And they had the word of God. And they had the prophets of God. And they just kept shaking their fist at God. And they worshiped the idols. And they wanted to be like all the nations around them. And so God, the Almighty God, the Holy God, the God that we should fear and they should fear, this God sent them into a captivity that changed Israel forever. Never again did Israel worship idols once they came out of captivity. They got it. At least they got that part of it. And so we see here this loving God, just like a loving father sometimes needs to chastise his children, especially when they shake their fist at God. And so as we look at this and we keep going, look at verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world in all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand and high as your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Now verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Don't you love that? You used to sing that song. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. I trust you know the joyful sound. And here, if we take it in the context, I think you can relate it to Leviticus 23. The joyful sound is that call to worship, that call to know God, that call to have a relationship with him. Here is the joyful sound. Here it is. God calls us to enter into a relationship. Here is God calls us to worship. What a joyful sound that the Almighty God has seen fit to let me worship at his footstool. Hallelujah. Wow. He is fearsome, but my friends, he's very relational. And God desires that relationship with us. And oh, that joyful sound. Know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Here indeed is that work of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 16, in your name they rejoice all day long, and your righteousness they are exalted. That leads us to the last point. The fourth thing we know about God is awesome. I mean, when you think about this, the Almighty God and what he has done, the Almighty God is awesome. And so turn with me now to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. 47 says, oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great king over all the earth. He is awesome. And we stand in awe of him because he is awesome. And we need a big view and a high view of God. Don't put God in this little box. Don't put him in this little religious idea of who God is. He's so much bigger than that. And so we stand in awe of him and we clap our hands. For the Lord Most High is awesome. But if you keep going to Psalm 66. Psalm 66 applies it a little bit then. Psalm 66, verse 1 says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Hallelujah. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. And then he talks about some of the things God has done. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land when Israel came out of Egypt. Remember when they crossed the Red Sea? They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Because God is in control and God does judge sin. And so the question that we ask is, how can an awesome God then accept us into his presence as sinful men? And that's what the sacrifices were all about. The sacrificial system, and we'll talk about that as we get into Hebrews, was all about sinful men agreeing with God that they were sinners and that the wages of sin is death. The thing about the sacrifices is they could not cover even one sin. They couldn't atone for anything. They simply were a temporary fix until Jesus came. All those sacrifices pointed to Christ coming. They pointed to something better and something greater. And that was a relationship by having sins totally forgiven. And so when we're thinking about an awesome God, we need to see him as he's portrayed in Romans chapter 5. So we'll finish up this morning in Romans in the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Think of that. We then are pardoned. We stand before God in Christ, justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that one day we will enter his glory, made new, no longer in this old body, no longer in this flesh, having access to heaven by the blood of Jesus. So we have peace with God. The awesome God has made a way for us to have peace with him. And so we indeed accept that gift that he has given us. If we go on a little farther, verse 6, it says, when we were still sinners, without strength at due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so you need to picture it this way. Here is God, the judge. He's on the throne. And we stand before him, and our life is revealed. And he looks at our life, and he says, look at this. Sin. You sinned against me here. You sinned against me here. You sinned against me here. You knew all this was wrong. You did it anyway. Oh, I forgot. You didn't forget. You knew very well. When you spoke that way to your wife, you knew what you were saying. You sinned against her and you sinned against me. On and on and on the list goes. It's like this horrible computer that's printing out that will never end. And we stand before God in fear and trembling. And God says, guilty, you're guilty. And then he takes off his robes. And he comes down. And he walks us to the cross. And he dies there for us. I, the judge, will take your place. The judge will die here for you. That great list, I'll take it. And not only that, with his death, he has made us a part of his family, and his fortune comes to us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords became a man to die in our place. That's awesome. Man, that's awesome. And when I look at that great list, and when I look at that sin, oh God, what grace, what grace. And so if we continue here in Romans, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die yet, perhaps even for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ, the very person of God, died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so we see here what God has done, that God has reconciled us. Indeed, he has made everything right. The debt has been paid. And so it is reconciled. That which was between us has now been broken down. We're brought into the presence of God by the grace of God. And so when we think about this idea of who is God, he is this awesome being who has seen fit to love us and to reach out to us. And notice verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And so in Adam's sin, we inherit that nature and have that sin nature. Even so, through one man's righteous act, comes the free gift to all men, resulting in justification. We then receive a new nature, the very nature of God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what grace. And so, taking this into the book of Hebrews, we need an idea of the awesome God, the great God. Then the book is going to be so alive and real to us. And the point of it then is, okay, how well are you going to follow? How well are you going to follow Jesus? And so, Thursday night, we're in bed. Kaboom! Somebody hits our telephone, or no, our power pole, breaks that puppy in half. I mean, we've been without power for 4 days, just enjoying it, and now here it goes again. The problem is, the power line is draped over the house, right? And our power's still on. I mean, you open the front door, here's a power line. Woo-hoo! And it's going across the yard, and lights are still on, and pretty soon, half of Whatcom County's out there with flashing lights, getting everything put back. And so, you know, we're just glad no one was hurt, and we're glad our house didn't burn down. We're glad that God's hand was upon it. But here's the tragic part. Because we found out later that at least one of these, and maybe all of them, I don't know, had a profession of faith. Drunk as a skunk. Drunk as a skunk. But I love Jesus. Oh, really? Not much. You see, here's my point. We can't live like the world and claim to love Jesus. We can't live in the world and claim to love Jesus. Hebrews is going to call us to a higher standard. It's going to call us to holiness. And holiness means dying to me. Dying to self. Dying to this world. That's where it's going to bring us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh, dear God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we don't want to be in the world. We want to be apart from it. We trust that would be true. Change us. Make us new. Make your presence real in us. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. If our worship team would come up. We're going to sing about what we've just been preaching about. I mean, this song, this Chris Tomlin song, everything we talked about is in this song. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation revealing your majesty. From the color of fall to the fragrance of spring. Every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable and uncontainable. That's who our God is. Let's stand together, shall we?